So for today, I want to go through something that's been somewhat greatly misunderstood throughout Christianity, the Christian community for quite some time. There's a term that has been associated with this that actually doesn't even appear in the Bible. It's not something that we can find in here. I did some quick internet searches, and it appears that somewhere around 75% of Christians actually believe in this doctrine, believe in this teaching that is false. The idea that has emerged, it is known as the teaching of the Trinity. The teaching of the Trinity. And this is something it started to appear late in the 4th century, this distinction of three persons, their unity, that were brought together in a single orthodox doctrine. This idea of one essence and three persons. The idea that God, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit are all actually one single being. And, you know, it's something that ends up being very difficult to explain. I've had multiple people throughout the years, whether it's coworkers or friends, try to explain why it is that they believe this and what it actually means. People sometimes have difficulty explaining what the Trinity really is. Because when we get into this idea of the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit all being one, that there's some things that the Bible doesn't make sense with shifting between these three different personalities or three different people, whatever we want to look at it. But there was one coworker at one point who gave me an explanation that it was the closest thing that made sense to actually being able to be possible and associated with God and Jesus Christ. And it was all based around, it was based on water. Now, if I had a cup of water, that's how they started this. They said the idea of the Trinity is like a glass of water. So we have a glass of water that is in a liquid state. Now, if we wanted to make that colder, we could take that water, it's the same exact water, we could stick it in a freezer. At some point, that water is going to get so cold that it freezes. It's going to become a solid. It's no longer in a liquid state, but it becomes a solid. Same exact water molecules. There's nothing different about it. It's just in a different state. And then if we take that ice, once it freezes, if we stick it in a pan and we stick it on the oven and we heat it up as hot as we can get it, it's going to get hot enough that at some point it melts back to a liquid, but then it also transitions to something else. Once it starts boiling, it gets so hot that it becomes steam, and then it's in the state of a gas. That's the same exact water molecules. There's no different. It's that single glass of water that would have been all three of those things. So the idea of a liquid, a solid, and a gas is what they view this Trinity as. It's the same molecules, kind of like God the Father, but then it can also take these other forms or these other states. Now, that was the closest thing that anybody has ever gotten that kind of makes sense. And yeah, they can try to explain it that way, but at the same time, we know that doesn't line up with the Bible and what the Bible actually tells us. There's a couple quick situations that I can give you that doesn't align with that. It doesn't fit into that mold exactly. One of them is when Jesus Christ was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. So during this prayer, he says, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." So the problem with this is if Jesus Christ and God the Father are the same exact person, Jesus Christ would be praying to himself at this point. And not only praying to himself, but he's saying that he has a different will than God the Father. They have a different will set. And we know that Jesus Christ and God are always aligned. They have the same exact intentions and thoughts as far as what they're doing with the plan of humanity and where they're trying to take us. And so this doesn't line up. We know as a physical human being at this point, Jesus Christ didn't want to have to go through the pain and suffering. He understood the torment that he was going to be put into. And he says, you know, if there's a way that I can get out of this, God, please, please let it take place. But we know that he was willing. He was willing to submit to God's will. And that's why they actually have two different wills at this point. Jesus Christ didn't contradict the God, but he says, hey, if there's a way that we can get around this, I would appreciate if this happens. But he was still a willing, submissive servant to God the Father and became that willing sacrifice for us. There's another example in Psalm 110. David writes, the Lord said to my Lord. So this, the Lord the Father said to my Lord, who we know as Jesus Christ. He says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So this is God the Father saying that he's going to make Jesus Christ's enemies his footstool. He's going to break the enemies down. And not only that, but as God the Father sits on his throne, he's going to have Jesus Christ as at his right hand. And if this triune, this Trinity is a true thing, God the Father and Jesus Christ, he wouldn't need himself at his right hand. God would be plenty sitting on the throne of God. But we know that because of Jesus Christ's sacrifice, we know of who he was before he became a human being. Him and God the Father have been together forever. As far as we can tell, there he has existed forever with the Father, and he was the willing sacrifice and has been placed at God's right hand for the sacrifice that he made. So we could go through a whole bunch of different examples that go over things like this, where Jesus Christ would be talking to himself or praying to himself, multiple examples of this, things that just don't quite make sense. They don't line up with scriptural teaching. But I'm not going to go through every example like that because I want to focus this down. I want to narrow this down to one specific aspect so that we can understand exactly what the Trinity is and why it doesn't fit with Scripture, why it can't be a biblical idea or a biblical teaching. And this one aspect is one of the driving forces behind where the idea of the Trinity came from. There's a Scripture that people have misunderstood and what it actually means. So my title today is The Mystery of God is One. The Mystery of God is One. There's a term that's oftentimes used with this, the idea of oneness. The oneness with God or the oneness of God is often associated with this idea of God is one. But understanding that God is one is fundamental for our teaching. It's fundamental for understanding who God really is and understanding what his plan is, what he's doing with humanity and why this is all taking place. And being able to recognize this thing, it'll help us who's supposed to be part of that family in the future. It'll help us to understand what this oneness is, what it means to be one with God. So to start out, if you would, turn back to Mark chapter 12 and verse 29 with me. Mark 12, verse 29. And the Bible makes it abundantly clear that there is one God. There's a single God. And that's kind of part of the difficulty that we have with explaining this and this idea of who God the Father is versus Jesus Christ. And then the Holy Spirit, the power of God. But here in Mark chapter 12, Christ is actually answering a question that one of the scribes throws out to him about the greatest commandment. And as oftentimes that Jesus Christ does, he quotes the Old Testament. He actually goes back to a Deuteronomy chapter 6 when he gives his answer. So Mark chapter 12, and verse 29-30, here it says, Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. So this sets the tone that God is one. It's clear that there is one God that we are dealing with. And Jesus Christ answers that. Jesus Christ gives us that explanation. And to confirm this, we see Paul go through a couple different things. You don't have to go over there, but 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 4, Paul's combating this idea of idols and what that all entails. And he says, and there is no other God but one. There is no other God but one. And then a similar reference in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. He says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So we don't see just this one-off scripture where Jesus Christ says God is one, and that's it. There's nothing more. We have multiple examples where it talks about God being one. There is one God. And if we look at the history of humanity, we've not done a good job as a society in general of sticking to this mentality, this idea that there's one God. Throughout all of our history, there have been false gods created by every civilization ever created, that's ever existed. And it's with this contrast in mind that we have to think about what Deuteronomy chapter 6 says and what those people lived through and what all those other societies were doing. The number of gods that they had, they created gods for many different things. But this is how we have to understand the oneness of God and what that truly means. Because this simple declaration that Moses made back in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4 has caused a considerable amount of concern when it comes to understanding who God is and this one God and how that functions. And reading right here that God is one, most Jews have taken this and for centuries have ruled out the possibility that Jesus Christ is even capable of being on the same plane as God. There's no possible way that Jesus of Nazareth could be the Son of God because it clearly says that there is one God. And so therefore, he can't be divine and he can't be on that same level as the Father. And because of that statement, we have early Catholic theologians reading this same exact verse that God is one, and they struggle to formulate this idea of how Jesus Christ plays into the God family. And then this is how we see this formulation of the doctrine of the Trinity, of God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit all actually being a single being and not multiple beings. One individual person instead of distinct beings that are that create this triune. And so that's what we're going to get into today, understanding this concept of God as one. So how do we actually understand this verse? What does it take to actually understand this concept of realizing how the God family works and what it's comprised of at this point in time? One thing that will actually help us to understand this is if we go through the Bible to understand how numbers are used, how the numerical system is. Because if we don't understand what these numbers are, then we'll have an incorrect comprehension of what God is one truly means. Because it's easy for us to think one is the first number, right? I have one microphone, I have my one Bible. We can think about numbers from that sense, and it's clear that, okay, I have one, and that's it. But that's not what the Bible is always doing. When we start looking at context and we start looking at the underlying meaning associated with some of these words, and especially in the Hebrew. Because this word here, the word that they use, it's achad. Achad. It's E-C-H-A-D. That's the Hebrew word that's translated here as one. And what that can mean, there's a lot of different meanings that can be associated with that. It can mean one and the same, as one man, together, unified, each, every, one after another. And it can also mean first, as in sequence or importance. First, as in sequence or importance. So it's not the simple fact of having a single individual item when we talk about this God as one, him being one being. And in this case in Deuteronomy, they can actually have several of these interpretations can be both grammatically and correct and consistent with the biblical statement in this context. So in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4, Moses isn't just simply telling the Israelites that there is one God, that it's one being. He's more focusing on this, that there's a true God. There's a true God, their God, who has to have the highest priority. He has to be their focus. Everything about their hearts, their minds, their being has to be focused on this God. There's an importance put on to God. And that's correlated exactly with what Christ taught. Everything that Christ did when he was teaching the disciples here as a human being, he always turned them back to the Father. He never took glory. Mr. Herman was just talking about humility. We don't There's no human being that's ever had the humility that Jesus Christ did. Jesus Christ didn't want any glory. It was always turned back to the Father. He was always referencing back to that. But as Israel here, this young nation that had risen out of slavery, they had seen some terrible things. They came out of a culture that was geared around having multiple gods. There was a God made for everything. The Egyptians deified everything. Everything about their livelihood. And so as the Israelites were leaving this, God knew they would be poised to follow the same exact steps, follow into the same bad habits of what they did and how Egypt actually worshiped their gods and what they expect of their gods and goddesses at that time. Because Egypt, they had sun gods, moon gods, gods for fertility, gods for war, gods for crops. Everything about their life, they had a God that they turned to, that they prayed to, that they gave sacrifices to. Any type of life experience or activity that they had, they turned it into a God. We just came out of Christmas yesterday, which was all geared around the winter solstice, which goes back to this idea of worshiping a God to the point it's the shortest amount of sunlight of the year. And they worship this God for the sun to come back out so the days would get longer again. And so we know that everything is geared about around different gods and multiple gods. But through Moses, he's teaching the Israelites that that's not acceptable. That's not the standard that God's expecting. And he sternly warns Israel, saying, don't fall into this trap. Don't get into this mindset. He gives them the dangers of abandoning God the Father, the true God, the one God that's leading Israel. He's warning them and trying to teach them not to have all of these other gods. And we know it didn't last very long. My wife last night for the virtual Sabbath school, she went over Christmas and linked it back to Israel and how quickly they made a golden calf. They thought they were worshiping the correct God. They thought about God who actually led them out, but yet they still needed something physical. So we see how quickly they fell back into the same ruts, the same routine of what they were just coming out of. So this interpretation that God is to be Israelites first, he is supposed to be the first, the highest priority, is strongly supported with this context of what Israel was living through and what they were experiencing in their life. In the very next verses where Moses continues, he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And we know that Christ, when he said it, he said, your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's everything about our being, our heart, our mind, our strength. There's nothing more to us. Our soul, our actually living, breathing bodies that we have, everything was supposed to be geared around God. It's supposed to be focused on God, doing his work, and producing a character, producing an attitude that actually reflects the God family, reflects who God is and what he's doing. This passage is at the heart of this several chapters long, what Israel's going through here. We've got multiple chapters where it's talking about the blessings of following God, all the benefits that come from wholeheartedly worshiping God, the true God, the one God, and avoiding all the idolatry, all the idolatrous practices of the people, because they were going into the promised land, which had more societies of people who had these idolatrous problems. It wasn't just Egypt. It was all of the civilizations at that time. And so as they were going into the promised land, they were being reminded over and over again, don't fall into this. Don't do what everybody else does. And so it makes sense why Jesus Christ quoted this. It makes sense why this has to be the greatest commandment, is that we focus on God the Father. He has to be our true passion, our true love. He has to be the focus of our lives and what we're doing. So the translation here, alone, it'll fit well with this too. God alone. Because the true God was to be Israel's God alone. No other extra gods based around crops or famine or sun or moon, anything else. They were not to have any of those other gods. It was supposed to be one God alone. So another view that we can take from this is if we look at the word where Ahad comes from. The root that Ahad comes from is actually really similar. It's Ahad. So instead of E-C-H-A-D, Ahad is A-C-H-A-D. And this word means to unify. To unify. So we have these two words. So thinking about God as being the highest priority, but at the same time, coming from that root word of unity, this unification. And with this understanding, we know that Ahad also means that we have this God family that is united. It's a unity, united as one, not as a single being, but in idea, in goal, in mission. They're united. And that's what we see God the Father and Jesus Christ as. They're never in contradiction of each other. They're never combatant of each other, but they're always unified. There's a unity that takes place. So there's several verses where Ahad actually clearly has a meaning of more than one person united in a group. When the Bible gives us a couple different examples of this. You don't have to go back there, but Genesis chapter 11 and verse 6, we see this story of the Tower of Babel. And during that story, the society at that time, we know, was on a mission. They were trying to build this tower of greatness. They were trying to accomplish something by themselves that humanity would do, this great tower that would reach the heavens. And so they were on this mission to make something of themselves. And during this, there's here in Genesis 11, verse 6, it says, "Indeed, the people are one." That word, Ahad. We know this wasn't one individual that was building this great tower that was supposed to reach the heavens. It was society. It was a large group of people that were all working to build this tower. They were trying to get this tower built as an accomplishment and say, we did this. We did this ourselves. There's no humility in that. There was no respect of God. And we know the penalty of that was God made the multiple languages. That's where we get different languages. He confused the words, so they couldn't communicate together anymore. So we see that example. And then actually, if you do go back to Genesis chapter 2, we see another example here. Genesis 2 and verse 24. So this takes place right after the creation of Adam and Eve. We see one of the greatest institutions that we still have. We see the institution of the marriage relationship, this special bond that we have. So Genesis 2 and chapter 24, it says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." That one is that word, Ahad. We know from that stance that there's something special about the marriage relationship, right? There's a significance to the marital union that God has established. And along with that, there's a very metaphorical meaning outside of the marriage itself. And this idea of two people becoming one, unifying on a mission. When we get married, we have to be in sync with our spouses. Otherwise, the marriage isn't going to go very well. There's going to be conflict. There's going to be division. But it talks about these two separate beings being unified as one. We know we're still two individuals, but he calls us one. He says you should be unified and as one. There's some 4,000 years later that Jesus actually repeats this concept. When he's regarding marriage, he's talking about they are no longer two. They're not supposed to be two. This is in the midst where he's talking about divorce. It shouldn't be a good thing. He says, anything God unifies, let not man separate. Or anything God joins, let not man separate. Giving us the standard that God doesn't like divorce. He doesn't want divorce to take place. We know in reality that that's not what happens in society today. But he says that these two, they should remain unified. They should become one. But we know that we're still one male, one female, right? One has brown hair, maybe one has black hair. We have all these identifying factors that still make us two individual beings. My wife loves mushrooms. I eat mushrooms because she puts it on my plate. And we have these things that We don't necessarily always like what the other one does, but we're unified in a mission. We're unified because I know if I complain about it, I probably won't get my next meal. I know that I want that next meal. We have individual thoughts. We have individual goals, missions, plans. But at the same time, even though we have all these different ideas and different tastes, we're unified, right? We're joined in a marriage striving for an ultimate goal, striving to perfect this family unit. We have a family unit that we are trying to make the best of. And it creates this unification, even though we're two individuals. So understanding marriage and understanding family, it helps us to understand what God's doing. You know, it helps us to understand the kingdom of God, the impact that the kingdom of God is going to have on all of humanity, and opening that door for billions of humans to learn God's way and learn how he views humanity, learn how he views family, the family structure. So when we read about a large group of people in Babylon trying to build this tower, or a husband and wife who are supposed to be one, becoming one flesh, we understand that there's multiple individuals involved in this, that it's not just one person anymore. And that's the standard that we have to think about with this idea of the Trinity. It doesn't fit that mold. It doesn't fit that understanding. But we think about the God family, and we think about two separate beings being unified in what they're doing, what their plan is. They're unified in spirit and purpose. God the Father and Jesus Christ are not physically merged into a single being, but they are unified with one mind and one purpose. They have the same ideas of what they want for humanity, and they're going to keep that track going as long as it takes to us get to the point where we're part of that family. Another way that we can view this, another example that we have that has established this idea of oneness and God as one, is the church. God's example of the church and what we're supposed to be. If you would, flip all the way back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 4. You know, we are a single church that is made up of many different members. We have many different characters and attitudes among us, but we're supposed to be unified. We're supposed to be one single church. As you're going over there, I'm going to preface this by reading another example that Paul wrote about this one church and what we're supposed to be over in Galatians chapter 3. This is Galatians 3, 26 through 29. It says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." So this idea, he goes through this of basically saying if none of us were male or female or Jews or Greeks, we wouldn't be people. We wouldn't be individuals. We wouldn't even exist. But it's this unification. It's this idea of one. One in heart, one in mind, one with purpose. He's telling us that this one church, this body of Christ, is composed of many individual members. We're individuals possessing various gifts, various talents that are supposed to better each other, that benefit each other. And then he gets into this an additional explanation here that Paul gives in 1 Corinthians. If you read verses 4 through 6 with me, it says, There are diversity of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. So he's saying the same God. If we think back to what Israel was instructed by Moses, that God, this one God, he's the one that is still working. It's the one that's still producing all of these different fruits. It's our main purpose and our main goal is to have this relationship with the Father. That is done through Jesus Christ's example. It's done through Jesus Christ's sacrifice. But that relationship is to be with the Father. that one God, that highest priority. And Paul ends up spending a considerable amount of time dealing with this subject and trying to get his point across. If you drop down to verses 12 through 14, it says, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ." So Christ is included in this. It says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." It says, "For in fact the body is not one, but many members." Now, if we think of this as the numbers 1, 2, 3, this could get very contradictory. But we understand that this one body is supposed to be unified in purpose, right? As a church, we are being directed by Jesus Christ. We're being led into a relationship with the Father. We are preparing for something greater than just this physical human life. And it starts with this oneness. It starts with this relationship that Jesus Christ has started. This one body that we are brought into through the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit that gives us that opening door. It's the help, it's the assistance that we need to continue to better ourselves. The improvement in who we are as human beings and being more like Jesus Christ. That's how we produce fruits. That's why we have that list of the fruits of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit, that is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. All of those things eventually are something that we hope to attain. The things that we produce as physical human beings. Paul continues on and explains this and kind of describes the church as our physical bodies. Take one physical human being, and he goes through and says, you know, we need all aspects, all individuals of this church. If I didn't have a stomach or a heart or lungs, I would not exist. And that's what he goes through with when he's talking about these gifts here in 1 Corinthians and Galatians, is that we need the entire body. We need this unification for us to exist. We're here to help each other. And through baptism, we actually become one. We become one church, one body. The church is the spiritual body of Jesus Christ. We just read that Christ is part of that too. We're being unified into this God family. Each part of that body has a specific function. It has a reason that we're being called. Something to benefit the whole body. Sometimes it takes years for us to figure that out. But we all have a purpose. We all have a reason that God is calling us at this point in time. And then finally, if you drop down to verse 27, he reiterates this point again. He says, "Now you are the body of Christ and members individually." So there's no question about this idea of unity, this idea of oneness. We can have one at the same time that we have individuals. And it's the way the church works. It's the way our marriages work. It's the same exact way that the God family works. We have this divine family that's very similar to these examples that he's given us. He's given us these examples so that we can understand who he is and how the God family works. We have one God, only one God, yet there's two glorified members of that God family at this point in time. There are two members of that make up, that constitute that one God. It is through Jesus Christ that we have access to God the Father. Not a triune, not a single individual being. And it's the Holy Spirit that leads us to that. It's the Holy Spirit that connects us to that family. And ultimately, God wants more and more members of that family. It's not designed to stay with just the two. If you want, you can note Romans 8, verse 29. We're not going to go there today. But I do want to go over to Ephesians 3, 14. So the first one was Romans 8, 29. If at some point you'd like to go and look at that on your own. But I do want to look at Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14. Because it hits on the same exact idea. Because in this context, Paul is recognizing that baptized members are already counted as part of the God family. Receiving God's Holy Spirit is what tags us. He calls it that down payment. He says it's the down payment for eternal life. even though we haven't received glorification through the resurrection into immortality, into eternal life, our life, because of the Holy Spirit working in us, the trajectory of our life, the path that we're on, is leading us to that God family. And that's where we're supposed to be. So Ephesians chapter 3, if you look at verse 14, it says, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." So we see that this is not just the two beings right now, but all over the earth. Every human being is designed to accept God's way of life. And God multiple times says he doesn't want to lose anybody. He wants to save every human being that has ever existed and that will ever exist. The family of God includes all who are believing at this time, all who have believed in the past, all who are currently believing, and anybody who will believe in the future and will get baptized somewhere down the line. That's the hope that we have for our children, for our teens, is that we know God's Spirit works with them. And it's not in them yet, but at some point they're going to have to make that covenant with God and accept baptism if they want to be part of that. And as we work through this, we know that Jesus Christ has opened that door. And that's why we work so hard to stay on the path now, is that through the Holy Spirit, we know our chances now. We know this is our time to say that we are going to make the correct choices. We're going to stay on this path. I'm going to change who I am to better align with the God family. We aren't going to be perfect at it, but God wants to see improvements. God wants to see us to continue to do better. So this one church helps us to understand this idea that there are many members, but one God, one Father, and Jesus Christ, who has become the sacrifice for us. Flip over to John 17, verse 1 with me. John chapter 17 and verse 1. Chapter 17 here is one continuous prayer, and Jesus Christ is praying. And he begins this chapter praying for himself. He's talking to God. And he talks for a little bit, and then he shifts gears. He then shifts and focuses on those who are with him at that time, the disciples that Jesus Christ is working with, who are living at that point in time. And then at the very end, he transitions and prays for all of the future believers down the road. Us in this room right now, who are learning more about God's way of life. But I want to read here at the beginning of what he says in John chapter 17, verses 1 through 5. It says, "Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was.'" There's a whole bunch in this section. Again, we can go back to that idea of Jesus Christ praying to himself, Christ talking about God is the, we know that God the Father is the one that calls us and opens our eyes to understanding who Jesus Christ is and how all of that works, and it doesn't make sense. But there at the end, this understanding that there is only one God. There is only one God, and that makes Jesus Christ a very distinct and separate being. Somebody outside of God the Father. Not all the same package. Distinct from the Father, but at the same time, unified with him. Unified with purpose at all times. We've never seen a contradiction between the two. It's just something that we haven't ever had. And there's a connection here. This last thing that it says, "O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." So there was a relationship that they had before creation ever occurred. Before humanity existed, they were together. They were together. And they've always been together. We aren't given any information to show us otherwise. But they've always been together. They've always known each other. They've always had this relationship, this union that they have. But then in the course of this incredible prayer, as Christ is pouring out his heart, but shortly before the crucifixion, if you drop down to verse 11, this is where he has shifted gears. Verse 11 says, "Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one." Now, this is another important factor, because he's saying Jesus Christ is no longer going to be a physical human being. He's going to be resurrected, and he's going to join the God family again. But he's saying the people that are living, they're stuck there. They're going to live there for some amount of time. He's saying, help them. Help them along. Give them guidance. And at the very end, he says, "You have given me that they may be one as we are one." And this isn't the only reference we see of this. John chapter 10 and verse 30, Christ says, "I and the Father are one. I and the Father are one." But here, he's telling us as human beings, as individuals, to be one just as they are. That doesn't mean that God's going to consume us and incorporate us into this triune and we become part of this one being. We're supposed to be individuals. We're supposed to be individuals benefiting each other, just as Jesus Christ and God the Father are two separate beings. They're unified with a goal. And we have to understand this enormously important point that the church, all of us in this room, we're working with what God's given us. We're using what God's Holy Spirit as it guides us to understand these points, to understand how we're supposed to be. You know, we are to be one just as the Father and Jesus Christ are one. And at times that's a difficult task. You know, there's things that we face in this physical life that make it very difficult to do that. But we are supposed to continue to strive. And I think that's why he gives us the church, so we can balance each other out at times. We give each other support, guidance. But we're to be unified. We're to be unified just as the Father and Jesus Christ are unified in a perfect union. Although, sadly, we know realistically, we have to admit that the church has rarely done this, right? That's why we've seen so many divisions in the church throughout the years. We don't have a perfect union, but we're striving for it. The closer we get to that, the better off we're going to be. The better off we're going to be. And God expects us to continue to strive for it, to strive for this perfect union, the spiritual unity. You know, members of God's true church are all joined and knit together by the Holy Spirit. And that's what we read a little bit ago. We are joined and knit together by the Holy Spirit, the connection that that makes with God. That's why it's so important to understand what God's plan is, what he's doing with us. Reading through 1 Corinthians chapter 12 helps us to see that and view that, this body that he's joined together through his Spirit. We seek and we yearn for this organization every week. How empty do we feel when we miss out? Earlier in the year, when we had to go 3 months with quarantine, it was hard because we wanted the fellowship. We needed the bonding. We need each other. We need the unity that the God family brings. And through this, we see that the Father and Jesus Christ are one, but they're individual. In the same sense, they're one. They have the same purpose. They have the same goal, just as the church does. We have the same purpose. We have the same goal to become part of that family, to be representatives of the kingdom of God. We have one purpose, we have one belief, one distinction, one faith. There's one Spirit and there's one attitude. That's what unifies God the Father and Jesus Christ, and it hopefully unifies us at the same time. Not as being one being in three different forms, being able to change or shape-shift into three different things, but unified in the sense of objectives, missions. Individuals unified, joined together by God's Holy Spirit. And that's the spiritual oneness. That's what we're trying to attain. And that's what we have to have between members. That's what we have between each other. This spiritual unity, this oneness. We're not trying to become the same person, but we're trying to be on the same mission, on the same goal, working as truly converted Christians to become part of the God family. And through our unity of the Holy Spirit, we can do the better job of that. We can find that perfect union, that oneness that Jesus Christ and God the Father have. That's what gets us there. So no matter what translation we use when we think about that, whatever we accept, whether it's the Lord our God, the Lord is first, the Lord our God, the Lord alone, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, we know it's in unity. We understand what that means now because of what the words mean and the examples that God has given us through Scripture of what one is, being one with Him. It's not a limit to a singular being, but it's unified, and it's given us an example to strive for. It's given us the mission of what we're doing, that we've seen clearly through Scripture that God is a plurality. Without understanding that, we have no reason for being. If we don't think we're going to be part of that family, what happens to us? Where do we go from here? It's a plurality. It's a unity into the God family. That's what our hope is. That perfect family that God already has, He wants to incorporate us into that. Not to consume us, but to include us. To include us as spiritual beings and His family. And that's why we eagerly wait for Christ's return. We know that's that next step. When Jesus Christ returns, we'll have that first resurrection where people, human beings, become part of that family. We will be unified in that. So we have to understand, we have to comprehend this marvelous biblical principle. We have to reflect that. We have to reflect that in every aspect of our lives, this unity that we have, this unity in our marriages, in our family relationships, in our everyday lives, the relationships that we've built outside of the church. We have to show them what the family is that we're trying to get into, what we're doing. But we strive to reflect this love at all times, this unity of the divine family. God the Father and Jesus Christ have set that example. They have set the tone. And as we prepare to become part of that family, as we prepare to have this oneness, to be unified, we're preparing to be part of that family.